Good evening, everybody. You turn your Bibles to Joshua 5:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father or to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together. Thank you for faithfully teaching us another week of your word and for our current subject, which leads us into things that you would have us know and master so that we may be faithful students of the Word of God and rightly discerning your truth. And we just thank you, Father, for your Spirit that makes that possible. And we ask these things, Father, that you will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So where this is taking a turn towards is more of a technical study. And the reason being is because the Abrahamic covenant should be fully understood by every believer. It is the foundation of all biblical eschatology, meaning prophecy, meaning what God's program is for the ages of human history. And so, you know, what this will be for a couple of classes is more of what you would get in a seminary, in a theological class. And that's needed as much as the inspirational parts of the Word of God, the technical parts, in which you can ask yourself and be sure that you're a dispensationalist, that you're a premillennialist, and that you know these things not because you walked into a church that just happened to be dispensational and that's your home church. It's that, well, you know, and I was thinking to myself, what if the first doctrinal church that I ever went to was taught by a pastor who believed in covenant theology? Because their salvation message is correct, and but they're dealing with the dispensations or the ages is faulty. And so if I was taught that, not knowing anything, I would have absolutely have likely believed it. But after studying what the truth is about the dispensations, we should be able to conclude for ourselves as well as defend it when necessary. And Satan will take any course that he can to get into your heart false doctrine. And this is a place where he has been very successful at doing that. And for Christians who truly are believing Christians. And so that's why we're going to spend some time on it. So this comes up because of now the ritual of circumcision is given to the Jews, which they already were supposed to be performing, but they did not perform this in the 40 years in the wilderness. And that is because they rejected God's covenant. And whether, again, God told them not to circumcise because they rejected his covenant by believing the 10 spies that gave the, that told them that they couldn't take the land, in direct violation of God's promise to Abraham, or they just plain out didn't do it. God, after they crossed the Jordan, has told them to make sure that every male who is uncircumcised is circumcised. And the reason being is because it is a token, a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what God is really doing here, is bringing to the forefront of their minds what God promised Abraham 400 years ago. And they have just, for the first time, you know, Abraham dwelt in this land for 100 years, but the nation, the people, are now from Egypt, have stepped or set foot in this land for the first time. And this is the land that God had promised to Abraham, that he would dwell in, and that within this land his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore. So it's significant that they just don't go plow ahead raiding cities and staking claims for themselves and building homes and just get about living. You know, it's not about that. It's actually about why they're there. That's extremely important. You know, why do you, when the God gives you commands to do what you do, it's important to know why, you know, and so often we can discern that very well in God's Word. You know, why does He ask us to do what we do? There's a purpose in it. And the Jews need to understand why as well. So 5:1 says, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, that there was no spirit in them any longer," meaning that they were frozen with fear because of the sons of Israel. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.'" This is not a double circumcision, as we noted. It is for those who did not get circumcised in the wilderness. "Everyone who came out of Egypt, every male 8 days or older, was circumcised. And no one was circumcised in the wilderness, anyone born in the wilderness." So verse 3 says, "So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." I have no idea how to pronounce that, but we noted that as the Hill of the Foreskins. So first I want to start with a quote from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. This is in volume four, page 310. He says, quote, "Inability on the part of believers to comprehend the prophetic scriptures may be traced almost without exception to some misunderstanding of an essential truth or to the failure to realize its practical force and value. In this respect, the majority who are unable to follow the great divine predictions are hindered primarily by their negligence in giving to the nation Israel the place and importance which God in His sovereignty has assigned to that nation. This dereliction is the cause of most of the confusion of mind relative to the prophetic themes. The sovereign election of one nation, Israel, sometimes styled as His elect, and he quotes Matthew 24:22, is a revealed fact which the Gentile nations seem unable to realize. It is, however, the attitude of Gentile nations toward God's elect nation which forms the basis on which the destiny of nations is determined. And that is the first part of the covenant in Genesis 12:1-3. And he quotes Matthew 25. So what he's saying here is, and again, your Bible is 33%, one-third fully prophecy. And all of that prophecy is based on this covenant. All of it flows from it. It is the first promise given to a man of this nation from which would come the promised seed of the Messiah. And so all revelation of prophecy flows from this. And an inability to understand it gives the Christian a skewed image of what Israel really is. And as we'll see with those who don't believe in a literal fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, that they don't look upon Israel as a nation of promise. They don't look upon Israel as an elect nation. And from that has flowed much anti-Semitism, even from Christians. And they fail to recognize. And so those who reject the literal fulfillment of the promises to Abraham know that God's promises have to be fulfilled, and so what they have to do is take those promises and give them to the church. And some of those promises have nothing to do with us. And there's a difference between Israel and the church, and that must be understood. He continues to write later on in the same chapter. Again, this is Lewis Berry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology. "When it is once comprehended that God has an elect nation to whom He has made irrevocable covenants, which covenants are eternal in character, there will be a readiness of mind to follow the divine plan of this people through time and into eternity." And truly, the promises given are eternal. We already noted that when we read through them in Genesis 15, Genesis 14, 12, 14, 15, 17, and 22, all of them speak of the eternal character of these promises. So for this reason, we will study the Abrahamic covenant, and we looked a little bit at covenant theology last time and what we have to do before, and that the covenant theologian generally goes to, for the most part, most of them, are amillennialists. And it doesn't mean that they don't believe in a millennium. It does mean that they don't believe in a literal earthly millennium. And so what that means is that the promise to Abraham that he would have this land forever, everlastingly, is actually not true. And so that they would have to spiritualize that promise. And it's important to know. So if you're starting to say to yourself that's technical or boring, and you are opening yourself up to not understanding the entire realm of Scripture. God has given us the entire realm of Scripture, and He has asked us to come to a full understanding of the entire realm of Scripture. And it doesn't matter if something's not your favorite topic. What matters is that you know it from, especially this, because as I stated, this is the basis of all prophecy. It is the basis of all eschatology. So an amillennialist, its most general character is that of denial of a literal reign of Christ upon the earth. And so what God here, they've just come into the land, let's have the circumcision, the ritual, and this is to remind them of what? Of the promise to Abraham. Now, if that promise to Abraham can be taken away, what's the point? You know, what is the point? Is it a conditional covenant in which God can take away his promises? And by the way, if he can change his mind about his promises to them, then therefore you can conclude that his promises to you can also be altered. And if that's the case, you really don't have a solid foundation to stand upon. Especially since, of course, we're all sinners and we all fail. We have moments of weakness in faith. And at those times, is God removed his promises to you? And that's what this gets at. The amillennialist has to conclude that. And so what occurs with this is naturally there's a flow, albeit maybe in the beginning a small tug towards it, but as we've noted, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, is a tug towards legalism. And why so? Well, if God can change his mind to Israel and give it to the church, then maybe he can change his mind to me. And if that's the case, I better straighten up and fly right, because I don't want to lose what God has given me. Albeit if it's a little bit. And if we noted under grace, the promises to you are eternal, they're permanent. By our lack of faith, if we go through this life without faith in those promises and faith in to follow those commands, we miss out on the blessings of those things. There's certain things that we can lose. And truly, what can we lose? The blessings of them. But can you lose your salvation? Are you not? Can you lose your resurrection body? Can you lose your future with Christ? Can he love you any less than he does? All of these, the answers to all those things are no. And so the most general character is that of a denial of a literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Satan is conceived as bound at the first coming of Christ. And we note that he is bound at the second coming of Christ in literal interpretation. The present age between the first and second comings is the fulfillment of the millennium. So to the amillennialist, you're in the millennium right now. And that millennium lasts from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. And then at the second coming of Christ, it's over. History's over. There's a resurrection, a physical resurrection, and then God annihilates the earth. So the church is it. This is it. What you're in now is it. There's no tribulation. There's no rapture. There's a second coming of Christ, and then history is over. And so what about these promises to Abraham? They don't exist. Poof, they're gone. And they say, well, you know, what God meant about the 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years. What God meant to Abraham about having this land eternally, well, that is actually what God meant is something more spiritual, and that spiritual aspect of it has been given to the church. And they can use all kinds of passages and say, well, look, you're a citizen of heaven. You have your home in heaven. And therefore, you know, the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled by you when you're in heaven. And what they've done is take great liberty with molding the promise the way that they want to fit their theology. Why does this occur? You ask yourself, you know, why do they even go this way? It's because a certain guy, I know his name starts with a C, I can't remember it, but in the 17th century, around 1650, he came up with the fact that God dealt with man through covenants and covenants only. And he had three covenants: the covenant in eternity past between the Father and the Son, in which we said we're going to save mankind. The second covenant was a covenant of works, and that was given to Adam and the woman before they fell. And so they were to maintain themselves pure, not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a covenant of works. But once they fell, it became a covenant of grace. And now all mankind are saved based on the finished work of Christ. The covenant of grace is absolutely correct. But this man concluded that that covenant is the only one thing that there is. And anything beneath that becomes very minuscule. So the promise to Abraham, it really doesn't mean anything. It's his salvation means something, as does your salvation in the future in the church. The literal promise to him about the land doesn't really matter. You know, that's just not a part of it. So therefore, it's a correct half-truth that doesn't penetrate any deeper than that. And so by not penetrating any deeper than that, what happens is they neglect the dispensations, and they neglect the promise to Abraham. So, since the church will continue until the second coming, which to them is the end of the whole program, then the promise made to Abraham, his people, the nation Israel, must all be fulfilled in the church. The covenant believer, who is mostly an amillennialist, sees only the offer of salvation through all the ages and delves no deeper into God's program for the Jew, or Israel, or the Gentile of the Old Testament, or the church. Because this theology rests on one universal covenant, the covenant of grace, to which all others are subordinate, the institutional church started, as they say, with Abraham. And all that was promised to him is now being fulfilled in the church spiritually. So to discern this, we have to discern one passage, and we're going to spend some time in that. Go to Revelation chapter 20. So the adherents to this false doctrine are divided into two camps, one in which the millennium is being fulfilled now on the earth in the church, and that this amillennialism becomes very popular with Augustine. I'm sure you've heard of him. He's one of the more influential theologians of the church, unfortunately. And he wrote his stuff in the 5th century, around 420, 425. The other camp is that the millennium is being fulfilled by the saints in heaven. His name is Kleifod, a German theologian. And their belief is that, and this came because it was apparent to them that the earth wasn't going to get any better, and that this could go on forever. And, you know, it didn't have the characteristics of the millennial reign. You know, you talk about what you see in Revelation about the millennial reign, the rulership of Christ, and you look at the events in the world. And so these guys said, well, you know what? Most likely this millennium is being fulfilled in heaven. So all the saints who have died, who are up in heaven with God, they're living the millennium up there. Augustine conceived the millennium to be the age between the first and second advent, and he thought it was a literal 1,000 years, actually, when he started. Of course, he's around in 420, 425 A.D., so Christ died in 33. He can imagine a literal 1,000 years, and then Christ will return. And so, in fact, he gave a date for the return of Christ, of which he was completely wrong. And the other amillennialists consent to the fact that he did believe that, but he kind of left it open-ended. You know, he didn't really say with any definition. So John Walvoord, who is a like us, dispensationalist, premillennialist, it may be summed up, he says, quote, amillennialism may be summed up in the idea that there will be no more millennium than there is now, and that the eternal state immediately follows the second coming of Christ. They do not deny a millennium, but they believe that the millennium exists now in this age. So they deny a literal interpretation of what you have in front of you in Revelation 20. Because in Revelation 20 is the first time that we're told of this reign of Christ, how long it's going to really be. As we're not told until Revelation 20. We don't see that anywhere else in the Scripture. We're told that it exists. It's prophesied all over the Old Testament. But the actual length of time is not until Revelation 20. And so they use that. What they say is that this is an obscure passage. Right? It's only mentioned in one place. So you can't really take it so literally. Some of them write that we take it hyper-literally. I mean, you're so literal, you're hyper-literal. Literal. How else am I supposed to interpret what God says? And by the way, if you read Revelation 20, you can count how many times God says 1,000 years. He says it 6 times. 6. And that's not the only evidence for what we believe. We are, and you can call it, make sure you know what you are now, right? Premillennialists. We are premillennialists, meaning that we believe that Christ's second coming will occur or is pre to the millennium, his reign on earth. It should be noted that in that camp of premillennialists, there's some various interpretations. That's why even in the amillennialist camp, there's various sects and, you know, it's just the way things are. They don't all believe exactly the same thing. So when you're trying to understand, like, for instance, you're trying to understand covenant theology, you're actually looking into a lot of slightly different views. So what you do is you take the commonality of it all and then try to understand it. It helps you to know what you believe, because if you can see, because they're using the Scripture with this. And so it's a wonderful exercise for you to, do you know your Scripture? Right? Can you look at these things that they say, and they're going to use Scripture for it? And can you, and regardless of refuting it, I mean, you know, we don't normally run across covenant theologians and get in arguments with them, but can you in your own soul, in great confidence, say, no, what they say there is incorrect? And not because Pastor Joe says it, or not because Thiem says it, or not because Schaefer says it, or whoever, but because your Bible says it and you understand it. And if you can do that, and of course, with my help, that's why I'm working all day on this, last several days on it, then you can actually have the courage and confidence in your own soul to walk with God in this plan as you understand it. And you can be confident that what you understand is absolutely correct. So, let's see, Revelation 20, verse 1. And, you know, this is one of the more exciting chapters in the Bible. This is the victory of Christ here in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. So who are these people? It's very clear they're tribulational saints. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, they reject that as a literal resurrection. So, you know, we'll get to that because we're going to go through this a little more slowly, not for too long. Now, they got their heads cut off, and they got to reign with Christ. I'm thinking there's a literal bodily resurrection here. If I'm going to reign with Christ with no head, you know, it's going to be embarrassing. We'll put it that way. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, meaning the resurrection of the tribulational saints. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, so they run into a problem here because there's two resurrections. You got the first and you got the second. And they believe in one literal resurrection at the end of it all, after the second coming of Christ. So what they got to do is they got to interpret this. So the amillennialist interprets the first resurrection as salvation or regeneration. So the day that you are saved, and of course I can go to Ephesians 2:6 and say, look, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I can go to Philippians 3:20 and say, look, you're a citizen of heaven. But are you bodily, physically resurrected? Of course not. And so they will point to that and say the first resurrection here in Revelation 20 is the salvation or the regeneration of the believer. So what's the second the resurrection? They define as the general physical resurrection of all. That means believer and unbeliever. Now there is a resurrection of the unbeliever, but that's the second one. And there is a bodily resurrection of the believer, and that is the first one, as we'll see. So then, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. An amillennialist by the name of Buis, that's how you pronounce his name, says, quote, no other passage of Scripture mentions such a 1,000-year period. Obscure passages, he says, are to be interpreted in the light of less obscure passages. The entire book is one filled with symbolism, which there is. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. Therefore, any doctrine based on insisting upon a literal 1,000-year period is building on a weak foundation, unquote. See, they have to work because, again, they've based their theology on something that is an assumption that has, and it's too simplified. as I said, 1,000 years here is mentioned 6 times. And so it is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is important because it is at this time that the promises, the earthly promises to Abraham are fulfilled. So the promise of the land and his ruling it. Now we'll see as we look at a bit of prophecy that what was told to Abraham was expounded upon in the future. So in other words, Abraham was not told that the seed that would be the blessing to the earth, the Messiah, would come from the tribe of Judah. He was not told that. He didn't know there was a tribe. There was no such thing as a tribe of Judah as yet. Or that he would be the son of David, which we call the Davidic covenant. It's a subpart of the Abrahamic covenant. So as you go forward in the history of Israel, this promise to Abraham is expanded upon a bit. And part of the expansion is that the Messiah will sit on a throne. In other words, in the land that's promised from the Nile to the Euphrates, which is this whole land, the whole Levant or Palestine, whatever you want to call it, is going to be ruled by the Messiah. And so that's why it's absolutely necessary that Satan be bound. And truly bound, as we see here, chained, thrown into the abyss, door shut and sealed. And he can't, so for what reason? So he can't deceive the nations anymore. In other words, he has no influence whatsoever on the kingdom that Christ rules. And so that is a literal fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, if that gets snatched out and some spiritualized part of it, interpretation of it, is given to the church, then God has changed his mind. And you know, and the covenant theologian does hail the immutable character of God. And they, because they only do this on the surface and don't penetrate any deeper in that into the ages and how God deals with, like, for instance, does God deal with you the same way he deals with the Jew in Israel in the Old Testament? Well, you're not under the law anymore. Are the obligations to the Israelite in the Old Testament the same as your obligations? No. But to the covenant theologian, they must be. And so what he does is he just tries to iron that all out. So this is also a Catholic interpretation. Yeah, it's coming at you right now from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I know you've been waiting for this. They are in agreement with Augustine. They love Augustine. In fact, in this article, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, they call him the Great Doctor with a capital D. Yeah, they almost deify him. They say, quote, the evangelical accounts clearly prove how fervently the Jews at the time of Christ expected an earthly messianic kingdom. And we've studied that a lot. Isn't that what they wanted? They wanted an earthly king. It's true. But the Savior came to proclaim the spiritual kingdom of God for the deliverance of man from his sins and for his sanctification, a kingdom which actually began with his birth. That is also true. There is no trace of Kyleism, which is a fancy way of saying a belief in the literal thousand-year reign, to be found in the Gospels or in the epistles of St. Paul. Also true. Not the thousand years isn't mentioned until Revelation 20. Everything moves in the spiritual and religious sphere. Even the descriptions of the end of the world and of the last judgment bear this stamp. The victory over the symbolical beast, notice they say symbolical beast, he's not literal, the enemy of God and the saints, and over Antichrist, as well as the triumph of Christ and his saints, are described in the Apocalypse or Revelation of St. John, Revelation 20 and 21. In pictures that resemble those of Jewish apocalyptic writers, especially Daniel and Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, Satan is chained in the abyss for 1,000 years. The martyrs and the just rise from the dead and share in the priesthood of the kingship and the kingship of Christ. Though it is difficult to focus sharply the pictures used in the Apocalypse and the things expressed by them, yet there can be no doubt that the whole description refers to the spiritual combat between Christ and the church on the one hand and the malignant powers of hell and the world on the other. In other words, we see this chain, we see this abyss, we see it. John said it, he saw it in a vision, St. John. But it's clear that this is just a picture of the spiritual warfare between God and his enemies. So in other words, what are they saying? It's not a literal chain. And in fact, I read today that some of them say, how can an angel who is not made of material carry a material chain? Well, that's a brilliant argument right there. Oh, I lost my place. Nevertheless, a large number of Christians of the post-apostolic era, particularly in Asia Minor, yielded so far to Jewish apocalyptic as to put a literal meaning into these descriptions of St. John's Apocalypse. I love that. You know what they do there? They blame the Jews. You know the reason why you believe this is because of those Jews. They wanted an earthly king, did they not? Yes. So now you want an earthly king. I don't want no earthly king. Right? That promise wasn't made to me. That promise of an eternal, everlasting land in which you would rule, your seed, your son, the son of David, would rule as a king, was given to Abraham, to Israel, who God calls his elect. That wasn't given to me. I get the privilege of the blessing of ruling with him. But that's not my promise. I have different promises. And some of them are similar. There's some parts of the Abrahamic covenant that do absolutely apply to you. It's the blessing of all the nations, both Jew and Gentile, which, of course, is your salvation. So anyway, as I said in this article, they hail Augustine as the great doctor, not a doctor at all. So the binding of Satan is considered to be, by them, partial, because they can't ignore the fact that Satan is still pretty influential in this world. So, but they said he's bound, you know, it says here in the amillennialists believe that he's bound. So what they use is, they say he's on parole. And that's the word that they do use. He's on parole. And that means that there's a lot of things he can't do, but there's some things that God allows him to do. Okay. Now, if you're going to say stuff like this, you need chapter and verse. And they don't have it. And that's where the spiritualization comes in. The binding of Satan is considered... Oh, that's a slide. You can read it. The binding of Satan is considered to be partial, consisting in Christ's triumph over him, first in his temptations in the wilderness, and later in every triumph which stems from Christ. The first resurrection occurs when the Christian soul is taken from earth to heaven at death. That first resurrection in Revelation 20, again, is referred to by them as your salvation. The second one is at the end of time. Now, to wrap things up, you got to take Revelation 6 through 19 and put it in this age to make it work. Because if Revelation 20 is happening now in the church, I've got to fit 6 through 19 in Revelation, which you know is the tribulation. I've got to fix it. I've got to fit it into time. And they twist themselves in knots trying to find something that's like what is described in Revelation in history. So it's basically like someone saying, I believe that evolution is a fact. Right? It's a fact. Now, since that's a fact, I look at you and I got to look at, well, you, the human race, what did you evolve from? So I got to look around at something that looks, I got to find something that looks remotely like you. Right? So there's the chimp. He kind of looks like you. In fact, he looks a lot like you. Anyway, so that's what you do. So you base your initial foundation on something that's faulty, and then you build from that. They view the beast as the Roman Empire, and they see the triumph of Christianity at the time of Constantine, when Christianity became the legal religion of Rome, the Roman Empire. The overthrow of the beast and the false prophet, which is in Revelation, they see as the final breakup of the Roman world, its power, and its pagan system. So you've got the beast, which they see as Caesar, the Roman Empire, its power, its political power, but of course the Roman Empire was involved in much pagan worship and polytheism. And so they see that and the superstition going away, leading to Christianity, and so that's how they explain that away. And there's many ways in which they try to explain, which I won't go into. And again, it must be noted that these are general phrases of the most popular amillennialist theologians, and there are many varieties. But their common thread would be that there is no literal thousand-year earthly reign of Christ and that the millennium is occurring in the present age. The postmillennialist, which at least you should know what he is, because those are the three, premillennialism, what we are, amillennialism, which we're talking about now, meaning the millennium is now. Postmillennialists regard the thousand-year reign as actually being literal, but that also happens before the coming of Christ. So post meaning after. What they believe is that Christ will return after the thousand-year millennium occurs on earth. And so now they need an explanation for how is that going to occur. And their explanation is that the gospel, the church, will create on this earth an environment that truly is millennial-like. Many people will come to Christ through the gospel. And so this great success of the gospel, whenever it happens, will make this world just wonderful. And so there will be 1,000 years of Christ ruling in men's hearts, not literally on earth on a throne, but kind of ruling through men's hearts because of the success of the gospel. So it's similar to amillennialism. I just put that AM there as an abbreviation for you in certain respects. But it views a literal millennium as the final triumph of the gospel. Of course, most who believe this believe it's still to be yet future. It's kind of obvious to believe that when you look around, the world doesn't look too good. And again, it will be brought to this world by the success of the gospel, and that this will last for literally 1,000 years. After that's completed, Christ will return, and it's all over. Now, this view used to be a lot more popular. As people saw the Industrial Revolution, nationalism, things were looking up. Things were looking good around the turn of the century, 1900 and so on. But then that nasty World War happened, which really was World War I and World War II is one big World War conflict. It's one big 30-year war, if you will. And so they went out of favor because the belief that we were actually headed towards something better, it seemed like we were for a while, then we dropped off a cliff. And so I mention that because amillennialism is the most popular in our day and age. Now, as far as what's more popular, pre- or amillennialism, I have no idea. I think premillennialism is, but who knows? So we go back to Revelation 20. You're there now. Back to verse 1. The task of giving an exposition on this passage is made simple, or at least confusion is dispelled, if we just follow the natural chronological order as God gives it, rather than complicate things. We have with the return of Christ the conquest of the beast and the false prophet serving as an introduction to the millennium. Each event clearly depends on the one before it. And so although the book of Revelation isn't chronological in all places, it's not. In some places, they repeat some things, or John does, and in some places, he summarizes things. But 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20, are absolutely a unit that is chronological in nature. And if you just follow the sequence of events, it becomes very, very clear. So again, verse 1. Read 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So the angel, this is not Jesus Christ, this is an angel, binds Satan and shuts him in the abyss for 1,000 years. The language shows that Satan is rendered completely inactive. The amillennialist has to concede that Satan is bound in such a way in this age. However, uniform revelation of the New Testament shows this to be untrue. Satan is a very active angel, a fallen angel in our time. Take Ephesians 6. Where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the dark forces of this age. that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11 to deceive many. Paul said that he took the man who was in, sleeping with his father's wife, and he handed him to the hands of Satan. It's just a few examples. We see him, actually, he's probably more active now than he ever was. And it would seem that deception in the world has only increased throughout the history of the church. And that's what he does. He deceives. So when he is bound by the angel, he can deceive the nations no more. So that means he's completely inactive until he is released at the end of 1,000 years. So this is literal. It's not symbolic in any way, even though there is much in the book of Revelation that is symbolic. God states that what John could not see, what could he see? The chain, the key, the abyss. You can see this in a vision. That's a chain. We don't have to argue, well, how does an angel carry a chain? I don't know. Does God have a belly button? No, did Adam have a belly button? Does God have a belly button? I don't know. I'm sure he doesn't. He sees all of these things, but there's some things that you can't see in a revelation, which is how long? Right? He has to be told this. Or what reason? Why is he locked up? And there's a reason for that. So he will not deceive any longer. The chain, the key, the sealing of the door could all be seen in the vision, but the reason and the time could not be seen, but would have to be told. So why is that significant? God leaves no room for another interpretation. Right? God tells us clearly, this is why, this is how long. And that's the end of it. Right? Believe it. Expositors are not free to inject their own preconceived ideas, but must accept the plain statements and interpretations of the passage given. So this will constitute one of the major features of Christ's righteous rule upon earth, and will in fact make possible the peace and tranquility and absence of spiritual warfare predicted for the millennial kingdom. Again, Abraham is not told much of the details. He's told that is he will have the seed, that his children will be, or you know, his posterity will be of multitudes. He will be a father of multitudes. He's told that he will have the land. He's told that his seed will bless the whole world. But is he told in more detail than that? No. But as Revelation goes on through the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, these more of them give more detail in the Old Testament as to the character of the millennial reign. And it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's perfect environment, it's everything. And why is it that? You know, why is it that? Because God made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill that promise. Despite all the anti-Semitism, despite the beast and the false prophet bringing the greatest amount of anti-Semitism the world has ever seen during the tribulation, it's still going to happen despite all the seemingly impossibility of it. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the dispersion of the Jews all over the world, the Holocaust, none of it stops this. None of it stops God's fulfilling his promise. That's why it's significant, because God has a bunch of promises for you. A bunch. And your faith must be in them. If you have any hope of fulfilling this plan for your life or realizing its fulfillment. So this fact is that there will only be one period of time when Satan will not be allowed to deceive the earth. And that is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So through the ritual of circumcision, God is calling the children of Israel to focus on this. What they know of it so far, to put their eyes upon him. Not Jericho, not yet. Not where am I going to live? The land's not divvied up yet. You know, the tribe of, Reuben there, well, they know they're on the. I keep picking the ones that have already picked the east. Zebulun, where am I going? Judah, what part do I have? Now, where am I going to live? And none of that's important, not right now. What's important is you understand why you are here. You understand why you are on this side of the Jordan. You understand why I brought you here and what I'm going to do with you as a nation. If they understood that, right, if they really did and put their faith in it, the idols that would be presented to them in this land would be no temptation at all. All right, maybe slightly, we're all tempted, but still, the choice would be for Jehovah Elohim. That idol didn't make a promise to somebody 400 years ago and fulfill it. That false god hasn't made promises to people and fulfilled it. The people who run this world or are part of the world have made tons of promises. They don't fulfill them. In fact, no one can fulfill a promise like the one true living God, and therefore he deserves all my worship, all my all. And when the temptation comes to go another way, and he is my all in all, I'm stronger at that temptation. I face it stronger. If only they understood. And this generation will. This initial generation going in there, as I've said several times, will have a. They'll be fairly faithful, but their children will not be. As I said, the revelation to Abraham expanded. Here's part of it in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." And we saw this exact same language being used by Zechariah in Zechariah 3. "When I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's the millennial reign of Christ. So, what the covenant theologian, the amillennialist, even the postmillennialist has done is rip that promise right out, twist it up, spiritualize it, throw it in the church. And it's a travesty, because it's an attack on the character of God. What if in your mind the immutability of a promise of God has a 1% chance of failing? How about 0.5%? How about 0.1%? There's any glimmer of doubt, you know you've had them. What happens to that? It gets bigger. It's that leaven that grows. Pastor Bob used to always use the cockatrice egg. If something lays an egg in your head and they grow. Right? And they hatch. And all of a sudden you're, I don't know. I don't know what you are. I don't even know what a cockatrice egg is. I just took his word for it. But you get these things implanted in you. Right? God has order. He has promise, as if the unfaithfulness of Israel. And he's like, oh, I hope when I'm going to give this promise to Abraham, I hope they do the right thing. Right? I told Abraham, everlasting. God, I hope he does this right, because I'm going to look really stupid if he doesn't. I'm going to have to bring in a church and give it to them. It's an attack on his character. And yet, as far as I have studied, and those who are believe in the covenant and the amillennialists, they believe the gospel just fine. They believe the covenant of grace. They do. But they take from Israel all these promises. And it's all because, again, so far as I can see, is if they have started their theology on a faulty base, and then they built from there. So next we have, yeah, we have just enough time for the first resurrection. Next we have judgment and the resurrection of the tribulational saints. Revelation 20 verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their head, our hand, sorry. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now there's some vagueness here. First off, it says they. Who's they that are on the throne? Detail's not given. So we have to go look. And there's probably, you can't say for sure. And every pastor, theologian should have the guts to say that. That the Bible doesn't tell us absolutely for sure who it is these here who are judging and what they're judging for. And that's fine. Now, we can assume, and it's a pretty good assumption, that most probably the interpretation that they refers to the 24 elders who are said to reign on the earth in Revelation 5:10. Christ said to his disciples, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." They are, all 12 of them, of course Judas is replaced by Paul, members of the church. And so this 24 elders, sure, Can I say absolutely dogmatically? No, I can't. And no one can. But I'll tell you, boy, there's a theologians will get on, they'll get their boxing gloves on, and they will beat each other silly over the interpretation of this. I'm right. No, I'm right. Does it matter? You know, I was reading today about, I had to go, because of where this all came from, you have to go back to the Reformation. And, you know, the Reformation was, you know, awesome, right? Martin Luther has the bravery to do his 95 thesis and why selling indulgences is wrong, and he faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and he makes sure that he says that to the whole world, and he has the printing press on his side. And he's not the first to do it, by the way. He just had a printing press. And with his courage, he was able to spread the true gospel throughout Europe. And, of course, the Catholic Church at the time wasn't teaching that true gospel. In fact, they were selling little bits of paper that would get you out of purgatory, or purgatory, as my mom says. And they cost you about a half a year's salary, by the way, to get that little piece of paper. You just bought it. You see, he was building St. Peter's Cathedral, and he ran out of money. And he needed money. So he thought, this was the Pope at the time, and he thought to himself, I got an idea. I'll sell salvation. Anyway, so Martin Luther does this. Then coming out of this are various sects that come from not just Lutheranism, but Baptists. And then you got the Anabaptists. You know, the Anabaptists were about, we should not be baptizing our children. So they refused water baptism. And that made the Baptists mad. And it made the Catholics mad. And you know what they did? They killed each other over water baptism of a baby. Now, I completely disagree with water baptizing a baby. I completely disagree with water baptism as a means of salvation, right? I don't care. If you want to do it, do it. It's just a symbol of whatever you believe is fine. But I'm not going to go to war with you over it. It's a non-issue. There's so much more that we should be focusing on. And at no issue should we be disemboweling each other. That was one of their favorite ways of, you know, getting you back for not baptizing your baby, is disembowel you. So, again, you know, who are the 24 elders? Right? I think it's the overcomer church age believers, but, you know, I can't prove that for sure. Who are these people who are judging? What are they judging? I don't know. But as far as what God has told me, He says this is what they're doing. And I like it. All right? You know what I also like? The resurrection of these tribulational saints. Because these tribulational saints have been paraded in front of publicly embarrassed, publicly tortured, and publicly beheaded. And God gives them some airtime here. Right? Because He's talking about two resurrections here. First and the second. And in fact, as we'll see, the first resurrection He talks about here is all the saints. Right? He's not in this passage saying Christ got resurrected first, then the others that walked out of the grave, the first fruit resurrections. We don't know how many they were or what bodies they were in. We don't have details about that. That's Matthew 27. Then you got resurrection of the church age, resurrection of the Old Testament saints, resurrection of the tribulational saints. Nothing said of the resurrection of the millennial saints, but we have to conclude it's after the millennium. It just makes sense. He's not talking about that here. What He is differentiating is the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked to judgment. The wicked are those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. And He says, between these two is 1,000 years of My Son's reign on earth. And that's the important point here. The amillennialist and covenant theologian throws all that out. And that is a tragedy. Just to make that point, and I'll let you go here. Oh, yeah. See, Christ kind of says the same thing here coming up. In John 5:28-29, He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And see, he just separates the resurrection here into two camps, the believer and the unbeliever. And in other passages, 1 Corinthians 15 actually separates the, he gets resurrected first, then it's us, then so on. And so what's here is something that's beautiful. So why mention the tribulational saints in the resurrection of all of us? Is again because of their tremendous suffering. Tribulation is the worst time on this earth. And they've gone through some horrific suffering, would not take the mark of the beast, the tremendous courage at the loss of their lives, and they would not bow to the beast. They would not obey him to the loss of their lives. And so God honors them here in Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, to spiritualize all that and throw it on the church in some spiritual kind of way, that we're in the millennium now, it takes away all of that, and that's unfortunate. So we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in these things. May we understand them so that we can apply them in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to